The 1981 movie, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, focused the world's attention on a piece of furniture that had been long forgotten by many, many people, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. In that movie, the Ark was thought to have supernatural powers, and the fear is that if Hitler took possession of it, he could harness that power for evil. There's no evidence that he had any interest in the Ark, but it piqued the interest of its whereabouts and what was going on with it and what it was about. The Ark was built by Bezalel under the instruction of Moses, who received his commands from God. It contained the two tablets of law, a pot of manna, and Aaron's rod. It symbolizes the presence of God as he led the people through the wilderness for those 40 years and then into the land. It led them in the crossing of the Jordan. It led them around Jericho. It was there at the ceremony of remembering the covenant at Mount Ebal, and then it sat in the tabernacle. The tabernacle moved from Gilgal to Bethel to Shiloh. And at that point, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. As you remember, they had it for 7 months, and plagues came, and everything went wrong in their country for those 7 months. So they quickly gave it back, and then it sat in Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. And some of that time would have been during the reign of Saul. And so one of the things that David did when he became king was he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the land of Israel. When he was moving it towards Israel, you remember, Uzzah was there, and it started to fall, and he steadied it and died immediately. And at that point, they didn't carry any further, and it sat at the home of Obed-Edom for 3 months. And then with great fanfare, David led it back to Jerusalem, where it was housed in a temporary tent that was there. As far as we know, the tabernacle itself was never moved to Jerusalem, so it did not go back in the tabernacle. It went into a tent that David had put up for its presence there. We don't know what happened to the tabernacle after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It probably was disintegrating, and it just disappeared and went off the scene. And it's right after this time that David decides he wants to build a temple and a permanent house for the Ark of the Covenant and for worship of God. Now you may ask, why am I telling you this story? Well, that's because most commentaries think that Psalm 15, which we're looking at today, happened in the setting of bringing the Ark back into Jerusalem. This is what Psalm 15 says. It says, O Lord, who may abide in your tents? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. And so as they're coming together, and David brings the Ark of the Covenant in and puts up in a tent, he begins to sit back and he's pondering about the presence of God, because the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of God among the people. And so as there's contemplating, he's starting to think, who can abide in his tent? Who has the right to be in the presence of God? Who can dwell on your holy hill, which is another name for Jerusalem? So he's thinking through that. And in the context of their day, the Ark of the Covenant, being in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant was very, very limited. It was kept before this time in the Holy of Holies. Most people in their lifetime had never seen it because of that, except in the wilderness when they might have been wandering and going around as special occasions, they might have seen it. But other than that, it's off limits to them. And the approach to the Ark of the Covenant was limited to just the high priest. David, as the king, could not strut in there anytime he wanted and see the Ark of the Covenant. And so he asks that question. He sits back and ponders, who may abide in your tent? Who can dwell in your holy hill? What does it take to be able to be in the presence of God and to approach God? So he raises the question, then he answers it. And G. Campbell Morgan gives three categories for this answer. And the first is the general deportment. The second is right activity. And third is pure inner thoughts and attitudes. So we'll look at those. So the first is general deportment. Now, that's not a word that we use very often. If anybody around here thinks of being deported, it's to be shipped out of the country. It's not talking about that here, but it is talking about change, which is what the word means. The deportment is kind of, it's how, the manner in which you carry yourself. It's your manner of life. It's what do people see about you, and how do you live your life. And he gives three things here. He talks about walking with integrity, working righteousness, and speaking truth in your heart. The integrity is a living a life where your walk fits your talk, where you're not one person in private and another person in public, where you're not one person on Sunday afternoon in your neighborhood, then you're another person on Sunday morning when we all look at each other and smile and think what great people we are. It's the integrity where life is integrated, that's part of the word, it's integrated together so that our faith impacts our walk and our actions. So he says the person who can be in God's presence has their walk and their actions integrated and together with their faith. Then he talks about those who work righteousness. That is those who live lives that are right and holy. He talks about speaking the truth in his heart, about being able to be careful what we say and how we say it, of being such that we're honest with how we deal with people, and we'll get more into that in just a minute. General deportment touches at the very core of who we are, just not what we hope people think we are to be. Somebody's prayed this prayer, Lord, help me to be the person my dog thinks I am. Okay? And so that we integrate our life so that we're not one person in private, again, another person in public, or that we don't just present a persona, but to the core of our being, we live a life of integrity, righteousness, and speaking truth. Then he goes on to talk about a right activity. Deportment is fleshed out in our life. Are we truthful and kind in our words? Do we take care about how we speak of people? He says he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. So I got hit real hard with this one this week. Does not slander with his tongue. I'd written something about a brother in Christ, and it didn't portray him in a favorable light. And so another brother brought it up to me and said, do you realize what you're saying and what you're doing to this person? And so I had to stop and think. And soon I talked about it. I called a couple other brothers whose opinion I respect to talk through. And the questions that I asked are, is what I wrote truth? Is it accurate? And in looking at it, I said, yes, it is. It's very truthful. It's very accurate. The second is it kind? And when I wrote it, and later when we reflected back on it, I looked at it and said, did I use words of grace? Was I kind? Was I to be careful not to attribute to him motives that I don't really know? Not to attribute to him thoughts or judgments that are out of line? And so I wrestled with that, and quite a bit this week, actually. And the third question I wrestled with is, does it need to be said? And that's a good question. A lot of times we like to say things, you know, that don't need to be said. But in the context in which I was working, I said, I can't not say it. It has to be said because it's a part of all that's going on, and there's lessons to be learned from it, and it has to be said. So I followed the guidelines that I think we need to be working on. Is it truthful? Is it accurate? Is it said with kindness and grace? And does it have to be said? And so I went ahead and said it. But we wrestle with that. We wrestle with how we look at those kinds of things. The brother that brought it up to me, this was his comment or his question. He says, I was reared to fear touching the Lord's servant, no matter how much I disagree with him. I was reared to fear touching the Lord's servant, no matter how much I disagreed with them. And I respect that commitment. And it's a good commitment to have. But I asked the questions and I said, yes, I do need to tell it. When we talk about our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, those we're in touch with, those we do business with, are we careful not to slander with our tongue? Do we ask ourselves those three questions? Is it truthful? Is it said in kindness? And does it really need to be said? And so he challenges us on that. Then he goes on to say, nor does evil to his neighbor. And this, of course, is not just the people that live next door to you, but those that you can come in contact with all the time. And we need to be careful that how we treat people around us, people we come in contact with. You know, I've seen people that are just rude to the person in the grocery line. And you just stop and say, really? And some people, they live with an attitude of anger all the time because they realize that anger pays dividends. Did you know that? Anger pays dividends. You know, if you go in the grocery store and you complain, I've seen clerks in front of me give a discount to that person because they complained. And I thought, so if I complain, are you going to give me a discount? And people have learned that if they complain all the time, they get their way, people listen to them, or people want to get out of their way, is probably the truth. But in the long run, living a life of anger tears at your soul. And he says, we need to be the kind of people that don't do evil to our neighbors, who treat our neighbors as we would want to be treated. And we need to think of that as we're interacting with people. If I was in their shoes, would I want to be treated the way that I'm treating them? Sounds like the golden rule, doesn't it? It is. So we need to be careful how we treat people. And it says, nor does he take up the reproach of his friends. That is, it probably talks about referring to taking advantage of people and turning against people. Of taking somebody else's grievance and putting it on other people. And we need to be careful how we treat people. So there's the right activity. So the question of can I be in the presence of God? It depends upon my general deportment, then right activity, and how I treat people. Loving God and loving my neighbor go hand in hand. Jesus said that, and it's said right here in this passage. Then the third part of that is to have pure inner thoughts or attitudes. And I picked up on that phrase in our song today. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. And that's what he's saying here, to be able to be in a place where we're testing our thoughts and our attitudes. So when he comes down to verse 5 or verse 4, He says, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. That is, we have the ability to be discerning in our assessment of other people. And this is not being judgmental, and this is not the slander of going out and sharing your assessment, but being able to look at people around us and say, I have a correct assessment of that person. So it's not, sometimes in the world in which we live, there's an attitude out there of whatever you want to do is fine, and whatever you want to think is fine. And it's not that I'm to be there telling them all their errors and that type of thing, but to be able to see where error is there and to know in my own heart that that worldview is out of place. And it's not that I attack that person, but I may be able to have a positive influence in them. So that I'm not to be despised, or I see those who are reprobate and I recognize the sinfulness of their life, but then who honors those in fear, and to be able to make that discernment between the reprobate and those who honor the Lord, who swears to own hurt and does not change. And that is who does damage and refuses repentance and refuses to see the error of their ways, who's constantly looking at ways they can get ahead by hurting other people. And that's what the other two lines say. So he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take bribe against the innocent. That doesn't say that we can't have business dealings where interest is charged, but this is really the interest that's taking advantage of people. And the Old Testament law talks both about charging interest unfairly and taking bribes, and both of those are prohibited in the law. And so we have to be careful how we treat people so that we don't take advantage of people, and when people are less able than we are, that we're helping them and encouraging them and not abusing the innocent, because we see so much of that goes on around us. So he talks about the question is, who can approach God in his holy temple or with the ark? Who can come into the presence of God? And he talks about the general deportment and the right activity and the pure inner thoughts and attitudes. Then he talks about the assertion, he who does these things will never be shaken. Now, lest you think I'm preaching a work salvation, we need to be careful, because we know that none of us fit into this, that all of us are sinners. There's no way that any of us, the only person that fulfills this completely is Jesus Christ. So it's not what I do or even how good I am that allows me to come into the presence of God. It's the death of Christ on the cross and the ability or the necessity of us putting our faith in him. When we talk about the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, remember the Ark was held behind that curtain? Well, nobody went in there except for the high priest, and he did that once a year. And they tied a rope around his ankles so if he died because he was in there, they could pull him out. And yet when Christ died on the cross, that curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, and it's God symbolizing, I have now open access into the presence of God. You don't have to wait for the high priest. You don't have to wait for a confessional. You don't have to wait to be good enough. It's done based on the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And for that, I'm very thankful. And when those things are true in our life will never be shaken. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the strength of who you have made us and who you have, how you have cared for us, and for sending your son to die on the cross so that we could have salvation and enter the presence of God every day, every hour of the every day. So 24/7, 365 days a year, we have the ability to walk right into the presence of God and say, Lord, hear me. I love you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.